Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
All right, good morning, everybody. I just have one thing to say about the Superstart video. If y'all think for one second that car ride full of ladies was quiet, then you have been duped. I don't think that was the case. No, that's awesome. So such a joy to see our kids worshiping the Lord and just being passionate about following God with however he might lead them. I mean, when you're a kid, it's easy to think that serving the Lord is for somebody else other than you, but to know that it's for them is really awesome. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. In my Sunday school class, we're working through Matthew's gospel, and so we talked, a month or two ago about this passage out of Matthew's gospel, and so I've been ruminating on it, thinking on it for a while, so I wanted to look at Luke's version today of the temptation of Jesus, and I have entitled this message, Enemy Plans, and one of the things that I was thinking about was just how crucial it is in battles throughout world history to be aware of the enemy plans. So I watched recently a long series on World War II. There's this new documentary on Netflix that includes a whole lot of video footage that had never been seen before. And I'm not a huge history buff, so I just wasn't aware of some of the things. So I watched that. And one thing that stood out to me was the Battle of Midway and how crucial it was in turning the tide for at least the part of World War II where we were as Americans fighting against the Japanese military. And Midway was a crucial part of that process. So basically what happened at the Battle of Midway was America's making their way toward Japan to deal with some of the conflict that's happening there. And really, the American Navy was coming up against a much larger, much better equipped Japanese military. And so it looked like kind of a hopeless opportunity to go up against this military and have a victory. But there's this group that you may not be aware of that's called Hypo Station. So Hypo Station was just a group of intelligence officers. And interestingly enough, even before World War II, they had spent some time in Japan. They'd gone to Japan, they had studied there, they had studied the culture, they had studied the values of the Japanese people. They had even studied the families of the military leaders in Japan. They wanted all the information they could possibly have so they could anticipate the way that if Japan and America went to war, the way that the enemy would act. In fact, one of the things that they did was they sent a fake message out that they knew that Japanese would pick up so that they could confirm that a battle was coming to Midway. And so in light of all the study, all of the analysis that they had done of the Japanese people and even the military leaders, Hypo Station predicted that America would see enemy planes on June 4th at about 175 miles out, coming toward Midway with a bearing of 325 degrees at 6 a.m. That's pretty specific. And they were pretty much exactly spot on. In fact, after America won this decisive battle in World War II, Commander Nimitz famously said, "Well, guys, you were only 5 miles, 5 degrees, and 5 minutes off." So not too shabby. And for this reason, really because of the work that Hypo Station did, understanding how their enemy thought, what their values were, the U.S. Navy had a fighting chance and actually secured a victory. And when I think about a battle like this, sometimes I wish that the battle for our hearts and minds was as visible as an actual military battle. Like, wouldn't it be great if you could actually review footage of the enemy tempting you to something? And you could say, "Oh, I see his strategy right here. Oh, that's what he did. Okay, so next time I'll be prepared and I'll know exactly how to respond to this temptation." I kind of wish we had a spiritual Hypo Station that would give us all the best intel. This is how the enemy is going to strike in your life. But we don't have those things. But one of the things that we do have, of course, is God's Word, and specifically this story about the temptation of Jesus. We're going to see a little bit of a sneak peek of the way that the enemy tends to work. And I don't think that the temptations Jesus faced were just a few random temptations. I think actually they get at the core, the very root of the ways that we still face temptation even today. So as we look at Luke chapter 4, we're going to ask four key questions. Why was Jesus tempted? That's a pretty good question. What are these temptations? Because if we're being honest, they're kind of weird. What are our temptations? And then finally, what can we learn from Jesus? So that's our roadmap for today. So we're going to jump into Luke chapter 4. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, and we'll just sort of work through verse by verse and talk about some of these key questions. So this is Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Then Jesus left the Jordan," that'd be the Jordan River, "full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil." So our first key question we want to ask is, why exactly was Jesus tempted in the first place? This is kind of a weird story. I mean, you imagine all the things Jesus did during his lifetime here on this earth. We think about him doing miracles. We think about Jesus teaching, calling disciples, casting out demons. But here he's being tempted by the devil. It's such a strange idea. So why was Jesus tempted? Well, at least we could ask maybe the question, why does Luke bother telling us about the temptation of Jesus? And what's interesting is if you look at the verse right before this one, so the very end of chapter 3, you're going to notice that at this point, right before the temptation story, Luke inserted a genealogy. All of our favorite parts of Scripture to read, right? The genealogies, you just wake up excited, today's my day to read a genealogy. But this genealogy is really important, and it's interesting because Luke traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. Adam and Eve. And so, in fact, the last word really mentioned right before this passage is Adam's name. And so we trace Jesus all the way back to Adam, and then the very next thing we have in Luke is a temptation story. Isn't that interesting? But this temptation story looks a little bit different because Adam's temptation, Adam and Eve, took place in a beautiful garden full of food, everything you can eat, oh, except for this one tree, that's off limits. But when we turn to the story here, Jesus is in a desert, and what we're going to find out is he's been starving for 40 days. But I think the key question is this, will Jesus succeed where Adam and Eve failed? Where everything began to go wrong, where all the brokenness of this world came into existence, Jesus is going to face a similar temptation. In fact, if you go back and read Genesis 3, which I recommend, homework assignment for this week, go back and read Genesis 3, and you'll see how the temptation actually is closely aligned with what happens with Jesus here. So the question is, will Jesus succeed where Adam and Eve failed? Is Jesus truly prepared to do exactly what God has told him to do? So Jesus was tempted to show the way forward. That's our first question. And now I want to get into what are these temptations? So we'll look at them one by one. And we'll ask, why exactly is this a temptation? And is this very thing a temptation even for us today? So pick back up in the middle of verse 2, where Luke writes this. He, Jesus, ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. That's the 40 days. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone." Now, if we're being honest, this is kind of a strange temptation, isn't it? Why exactly is this a temptation? I mean, Jesus is going to do miracles all throughout the gospel. As we read through the rest of the story, Jesus does miracles all the time. So merely doing a miracle, that's not temptation. And oh, by the way, Jesus is going to eat food. In fact, he's going to multiply food and give out bread to all kinds of people. So eating bread, unless you're on some diet or something, not a sinful thing, not a bad thing. So what's the big deal with this temptation? Well, I want to notice one of the enemy's tactics here is that he's striking Jesus at his weakest moment. The greatest need, and in this case, it's a physical, real-life need. Jesus needs some food. But what we know is that Jesus went into the wilderness for a purpose. I mean, he didn't just go out there for kicks and just feel like starving himself for 40 days. Clearly, as Luke tells us, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for a purpose. He's there for a reason. This is God's path for Jesus, to fast in the wilderness in preparation for his ministry. So when it comes to the temptation to take these stones and to turn them into bread, it's not a temptation because it's a miracle or because eating is a sin. It's a temptation because it shortcuts the path God had for Jesus. The plan for Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights, a long period of time where Jesus is relying only on God. And what Satan says is, you know what, you can get to that path, just cut around this way. It's a really quick little shortcut that you can take. And oftentimes what we'll find is that the enemy does the same thing for us. He gives us a shortcut. He says, I know you're supposed to go this route to get from point A to point B, but let's just get to point B as quickly as possible. Who really cares? So I'm a college professor. This semester was the first time that I've had students turn in papers very clearly written by ChatGPT. So I did have that happen. I have some of my students here. None of you all did that. So yes, you didn't do that. I'll give you a clue if you want some help. ChatGPT writes really, really, really good papers. That's our first clue, okay? So just be aware of that. So here's the path that I design for my students. I assign you a paper, you do research, you write, you turn in. That's the pathway. ChatGPT is the shortcut. I assign you a paper, shortcut ChatGPT, you turn in a wonderful paper. Actually, too good of a paper, if we're being honest here. So these are the types of temptations that the enemy continues to bring. And the reality is that the path that God has for us matters. The journey matters. God doesn't just want us to get from point A to point B. He wants a certain path for us. Now, notice how Jesus responds. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy, everybody's favorite book. I'm sure you have all of Deuteronomy memorized, right? Just like I do. That's not true at all. But he quotes a passage about God's word being the priority. Now, I would love to take the time to work through that passage because it's interesting. So just jot down Deuteronomy chapter 8, go back and read it. You're going to find all kinds of parallels between what's happening in Deuteronomy and what's happening to Jesus. But I'm not going to take the time to go into all that. Here's the takeaway, though, from the passage Jesus quotes. God sustains his people in ways mere physical provisions can't. There's a different kind of provision available, a more important kind of provision than mere bread or mere food. So Jesus admits what God's word says. I have to take it seriously, Jesus claims. So when we think about us, listen, I don't know about you. I've never been tempted to take some rocks and turn them into bread. I don't know if any of you have. If you have, that's fine. I haven't been tempted that way. So how does this connect with us? I think at the end of the day, this particular shortcut is all about comfort. It's all about comfort. In fact, we'll talk about three what I'm calling root temptations. These are temptations from which all other temptations grow. So they're the foundational temptations, and a lot of other temptations grow out of it. Because really, Jesus' temptation by the enemy here, it's not merely about bread. It's about seeking comfort in a way God has not designed him to have comfort in that moment. And I think actually for you and I, at least for my life, comfort often is a root temptation for me. Comfort's all about the easy way. I'm going to take the nice path, the comfy path. It's going to be much better. But comfort can lead us down a lot of bad roads. Comfort can lead us to a place of avoidance. Man, that conversation is just going to be too awkward, so I just won't say anything. That's comfort. Comfort leads people to substance abuse. The reason people abuse substances is not because they think that's going to result, you know, have a great result for them. The reason people abuse substances is because they want a few fleeting moments of comfort, whatever that substance is. Comfort can cause us to avoid comfort. Comfort can cause us to get stuck. I mean, I hope you all can identify with me on this one. Have any of you, the rest of you, ever said, I think it's too cold to leave the house today? It's just too cold outside. I mean, thank God, we're coming into spring, it's warming up. But I've definitely thought to myself, and probably even acted on this idea, yeah, I'm just staying home. It's too cold for right now. I work with college students, and sometimes I see, though they would never say these words, I see them living a life that says, I probably shouldn't marry this person, but honestly, what we have is easy. I've already got somebody. It's just pretty comfortable at this point, so let's just go for it. And that's not the path. That's a shortcut. Sometimes what comfort does for us is it allows us to not need God at all. I spend so much energy, honestly, in my own life trying to hoard up things and hoard up resources and have everything that I need, so I just really don't need to depend on God at all. want to be comfortable enough. I don't need him. Maybe it's, I don't want to go on that trip because what if I can't sleep, or what if the food is weird, or whatever it might be. And comfort becomes something that ranks above God. And in that case, it becomes a root temptation. We know that comfort isn't sinful. Praise God, he's given us comfortable things. You all are sitting in comfortable chairs. I'm wearing comfortable clothes. It's all good until it shortcuts God's path. So that's the first temptation, is comfort, taking the bread, taking the stone and turning it into bread. Let's move on to the second temptation, and we'll pick up in verse 5. Luke writes, "So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, 'I will give you their splendor.'" This is the word glory. "I'll give you all the glory that would come from them and all this authority, because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours," the enemy says. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So this temptation is to bow down to Satan. So we could ask, why is this a temptation? You shouldn't bow down to Satan. So if anybody's struggling with Satan worship today, let's have a conversation. Not a good idea. Please don't bow down to Satan. But really, bowing down to Satan is not the core of the temptation. Because there's a reason that Jesus would be tempted to bow down to Satan. And you know what that reason is? Jesus knows the path that he has to follow. In fact, I believe that this temptation, it's a testing period from God to prepare Jesus ultimately for the cross. So Jesus has before him three and a half years maybe of rejection, of people hating him, of people accusing him of all kinds of evil, ultimately of people putting him up on a wooden cross and nailing nails into his hands and into his feet and stabbing him in the side. This is the path God has for Jesus, and it's a path of rejection. And so what the enemy is saying is, listen, all you have to do is come bow down to me, and you can get all the glory of the people instantly. It's the microwave version. You hit 30 seconds, and it is cooked. We're ready to go here. It's instant fame. It's instant glory. It's instant worship. My family, we've started watching the new season of American Idol just for something to watch. And I was just thinking back, because I don't know that American Idol matters in the culture anymore, but back in the early days, y'all remember early days of American Idol? It was a big deal. And if you were a great singer and you could get on that show and you could win, you were instant, like, worldwide sensation. Kelly Clarkson or Carrie Underwood or whoever. That's kind of what it's like for Jesus here. It's like, listen, go on the show for a couple months, and all of a sudden you're a millionaire, and everybody's watching you, and they want your autograph, and you're famous. Ultimately, what Satan suggests, what he lays out before Jesus, is a church without a cross. It's a bunch of people worshiping him, exactly what we've done this morning, why we are gathered here today. It is a church, a worldwide church, without the cross. And of course, the irony is, if Jesus followed this path, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. He'd be just like us. So you know what Jesus does to respond to this temptation? He quotes Deuteronomy again. Once again, we're back to the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and claims this command, really, to exalt God only. God is the only person worthy of worship. Only look to God. So what Jesus does is he takes his eyes off of the temptation. He could have stayed focused on the enemy and go, well, golly, should I bow down or should I seek? No. He takes his attention and he directs it to God and says, what do I know is actually true of God? And what I know that is true of God is he is the only one who deserves glory. Jesus knows, in fact, that the path to glory for him runs right through a valley of rejection. He will be rejected by his family. He will be rejected by his nation. He will be denied by his own disciples. But again, this is the path that God has. So how does this relate to us? Again, I haven't really had a day where I've woken up and been tempted to worship Satan. However, I think this idea of instant approval connects pretty well with a root temptation of ours as human beings. Approval. What approval is the easy path to personal value. If you can look at me and acknowledge how great I am and think that I'm doing a good job, then that means I'm valuable. That's what approval can seek after. And the negative effect of approval is that oftentimes it ends up straining our relationship. Like, I'm so desperate for you to give me a compliment that when you don't, I'm upset with you and there's a problem. Or if you're someone who has struggled with this approval root temptation, Lord, help someone who comes to try to correct you. That's a dangerous thing to do to someone who struggles with this approval temptation. People, this can happen in my life all the time where approval becomes this idol for me. People who struggle with that tend to overcommit. It's like, yes, I will come help you paint your house on Friday night, even though I already promised to help someone move on Friday night. Sure, I'll do everything. I just want to make sure you like that. Does that make you feel good? Does that make you feel good about me? Some of us will say, man, I better do whatever this person has asked. I better hang out with them tonight because if I say no this time, what if they never ask me again? What if they don't end up liking me? And that's a very real temptation for many of us. And ultimately, what this approval temptation does is it causes us to forget our identity in Christ. Because what God's word says is your approval doesn't come from me or any other person sitting in this room. That's not your source of approval. In fact, your source of approval is Jesus Christ, that you are in him, that your identity is wrapped up in Jesus. And you know who God approves? He approves his son. He approves of Jesus. And if that's true of Jesus, then that's true of you. So I don't have to go looking everywhere else for my approval. I don't need the compliment. I don't have to have the pat on the back because I've got the greatest kind of approval I could ever receive, and it's all wrapped up in who Jesus is in my life. So we've seen two root temptations. We've seen comfort. We've seen approval. We move on to our third one. That also, if we're being honest, is kind of odd. Pick back up in verse 9. Luke writes, "So he took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple," which is a pretty tall building, "and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, do not test the Lord your God.'" So again, strange. I don't know if the enemy, if you've ever felt tempted to go up on a building and demand that God catch you before. I have not personally had that temptation. So what's going on at the heart of this temptation? Well, one really crucial component is that Satan, yes, Satan, quotes Scripture. Satan quotes Scripture. That should give us some caution about merely throwing out a verse of Scripture as support for something that we claim we want to do. Because if the enemy can use Scripture, he can quote it in a way that, frankly, out of context here, it seems like it makes perfect sense with what he's saying. Seems like it fits the situation well. But honestly, what the problem with Satan's reading of Scripture in this moment is that he sets Scripture up as a formula. The formula looks like this. If I do this, God must do that. Anytime you walk in Mardell or look on Amazon or wherever you go and you see a book, because there's plenty of them out there, that have a formulaic approach to Christianity, that should be a major red flag for us. Because what's happening here is it's a temptation to try to manipulate and control God. God, if I do this, I force you to act in that kind of way. And that's a temptation. It's not true. In fact, if you go back and look at Psalm 91, which is what Satan quotes here, that's another piece of homework for you. Look through, study Psalm 91 this week. Psalm 91 actually promises that the righteous will not suffer the judgment of the wicked. So when God shows up and he brings judgment on all the wicked people, the promise is that if you're a righteous person of God, you won't suffer that judgment. That's what they're protected from. It's not a promise that every time I jump off a building, God has to catch me. It's not what the passage is about at all. So the temptation for Jesus is, number one, a pointless risk. Number two, an abused passage from Scripture. And the result then is the demand that I can control God. I can force you to catch me. You have to act. So Satan falsely applies Scripture. He's ripping it out of context. And one of the most, I don't know, maybe frightening things about the way that the enemy works is most of what Satan said here was true. He refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Is that true? Yeah, absolutely. That's right. He quotes Scripture. We know Scripture is true. And yet there's a little hint, there's just like a little twist on it of something that is false. And the temptation is to test God. So Jesus, once again, guess what he quotes? Deuteronomy, thank you. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy once again. And this quotation talks about how we, all people, specifically the Israelites, should not test the Lord their God. It refers to a time back when the Israelites were wandering in the desert. Sound familiar? And they demand that God reveal himself by providing water. In essence, here's what they were saying to God. If you are really God, then you have to do this for me. Again, that's an act of trying to control God, to force him to do what we want, and God will not be controlled. So I think you can probably guess what this third root temptation is. It's the temptation toward control. And while I haven't been tempted by the enemy to jump off a building, I definitely am tempted often to feel like I have to control every situation in life. And those of us who struggle with this control temptation, which is one of the major ones for me, we tend to overthink our role in the world. We think, man, if I'm not telling everyone what they need to do and how this process needs to work, then everything's just going to fall apart. The world needs me. I don't know how it survived before I was born, but the world desperately needs me to tell it what to do. I'm going to make sure that person never sins again by doing all these things and boxing them in and eliminating all their freedom. For some of us that struggle with a control temptation, it leads us to perfectionism. We put this weight on ourselves that if I mess anything up, then all the world's going to fall apart because you're dependent on me to have everything under control. And ultimately, what control indicates is a lack of trust in God. And think about the passage that Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 12, where he talks about being peaceable to all people, and he quotes the passage, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." That's God speaking. Because I can tell you sometimes I feel like I need to control a situation because I look at God and go, well, I know you said that, but you're not doing it fast enough. So I'll go ahead and step in here and I'll bring the vengeance in this situation. And maybe it looks like for us sometimes, hey, God, I did my quiet time today, so you're going to make sure I get a raise at work, right? I did this, and that should force you to do that. And so our control even reflects on God. Those are our three temptations. We have one more verse that I do think is important. It's verse 13, and here's what Luke says. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. Doesn't that sound ominous? He's gone for a time. Dun, 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 you know. We don't have any other passage in the rest of Luke's gospel or any other gospel where we have a clear temptation of Satan where he shows up and speaks to Jesus. However, I would suggest to you that the cross gives the opportunity for every one of these temptations to come back upon Jesus. Will Jesus endure supreme discomfort on the cross to bear my sin and yours? Will he face the disapproval of everyone that he knows and loves in this world, the rejection and the mocking of his own people and the denial of his own disciples, or really seek approval? Ultimately, will Jesus refuse to control the situation? Because if Jesus wanted to, he could control the events of the cross and call angels down and get himself off the cross immediately. But we know what Jesus is going to do because he's already passed the test. He's proven himself. He got an A+, and he's going to do fine when he goes to the cross. He will follow God with what God wants for him. So that's about Jesus and his temptation. Let's move over to us for just a second and talk about what is your temptation. Which one of these three things do you identify with? Control, comfort, approval. Which one of these is maybe the greatest temptation in your life? I think it's probably not an either or, like, well, I'm just a control temptation person and not the others. It's probably more like, what situations in life cause you to more easily be tempted by one of these over and against the other? Other theologians have called these, what I'm calling root temptations, source idols, with the same idea that these are the idols that we exalt over God, and out of them come all kinds of other idols. For comfort can lead us to take the easy way out. We can engage in laziness. We can steal things. We can lie. We can be afraid of discomfort. For approval, it can lead us to sacrifice what we really believe in. We give up our own self-respect. We give up on God's plans. We give up on our personal values. Control can lead us to believe that the ends justify the means. And so as long as I get there, I can get there whatever way I want. I can get there in an abusive way. I can hurt other people. I can manipulate. I can pout whenever I don't get what I want. So for you, most often, what's the enemy's battle plan? Which of these can you identify with? And as you think about that, let's close with a few things that we can learn from Jesus' response. Just a few things to think about. Number one, I would encourage you, I would encourage my own life, that we have to cling to truth. We have to cling to truth. We'll notice here that Jesus quotes Scripture. Now, I wish it was the case that I could just end today by saying, hey, listen, if you quote Deuteronomy, you will never fall into temptation. You'll be fine. But that's not quite the way that it works. So we have to depend on truth. Knowing God's word is really important. Here's a practical application of this. We all have, most of us, have these digital phones that we can keep notes on. As you work through God's word, as you learn what is true, write it down. Be aware of the types of temptations you face and plan for them. Say, I'm going to keep a notes app for when I face this comfort temptation. And here's the truth that I'm going to lean on in that moment to make sure I don't fall into that temptation. So secondly, if we're going to cling to the truth, we also need to find the root. This is why we've talked about the root of these temptations today. You see, bread was not about food. Bread was about a shortcut to comfort. Jumping off the temple wasn't about Scripture. It was about trying to control God. Maybe you're like me, and at times you've had an angry outburst at your kids when you're out, you know, at Target or something. And really, that outburst, it's not about the kids. It's about, I want to look good in front of all the other parents who are watching me. I want their approval. I want them to think, oh, that's a parent who knows how to tell his kids what's up. So in the moment, ask, hey, what's the real temptation here? Is it really about this surface level thing? Or is there something deeper? Is there a root that I can identify? Is it comfort? Is it approval? Is it control? Third, we want to skip the shortcut. What we've seen through all these temptations is usually the sin that Satan tries to tempt us with is to shortcut God's path. So that means that we have to embrace hunger. We have to embrace hurt. We have to embrace rejection as the path to victory. Maybe sometimes you've seen a friend who is struggling with a sin, and you think, man, I want to be involved in bringing them to a place of redemption. So what's the long road there? And what's the shortcut? I think the shortcut sometimes is sarcasm. Anybody ever use the sarcasm shortcut? Well, if I can just be sarcastic enough, they'll get the point. I don't actually have to say anything directly. Sometimes the shortcut is talking behind their backs, and maybe I can get somebody else to deal with the problem so that I don't have to. Maybe the shortcut is just to straight up threaten them. When actually the long road that God has for us is a process of correction and then forgiving that person. And then having another honest conversation because there's still an issue, and then forgiving them. And then admitting the fact that they hurt you, and then forgiving them. This is the long road that God might have for us. So identify, what's the shortcut in this situation? I feel like I'm being tempted. What's the long road God might have, and what's the shortcut that the enemy would try to encourage me to take? And one more thing. If all else fails, and even when all goes well, one of our primary goals has to be to look to the cross. We have to look to the cross. You see, when Jesus goes to the cross, he's giving us more than a good example of how to respond to sin, of how to face temptation in a way that ensures victory. In fact, instead of just an example, Jesus gives us a solution to the problem of sin. So So we don't have to run and hide like Adam and Eve did when they faced temptation and they lost. They gave in to the temptation. And they ran and they hid from God. But that doesn't have to be our story. Because whenever we face a temptation and we don't find victory, what we get to do is to run to the cross. Because that's the place where we find forgiveness. We experience the grace of God. We find hope. And we find a path forward. Jesus, in this moment, is on his way to the cross. He's preparing to get there. Because he knew that he needed to die for you and I. Because without his death on our behalf, we're hopeless. So would you look at your temptation? Would you identify it this week? Would you consider how the enemy might be trying to tempt you? Strive to follow the Lord. And ultimately, if and when we fail, look to the cross. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your word is true, that it is good, that it imparts life to us. Lord, we want to read and understand and use your word well. God, I'm so thankful that you gave us this roadmap through the temptation of Jesus, that Jesus, you are willing to face exactly what you did for our benefit. And so, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that this week, this month, as they sense that a temptation has come their way, that they would look back to your word, that they would consider what your word has to say about it, that they would cling to truth, cling to who you are, God, and ultimately cling to the cross. We thank you that you provide forgiveness at the foot of the cross each and every single time that we come. For those in this room today, God, who have never come to the foot of the cross and they're living in the guilt and the shame of their sinfulness, that all they can think about is what they've given into, the temptations that they've faced and failed at, would you remind them and teach them about what Jesus did on their behalf, that today can be a moment when for the very first time they experience a forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. God, you are good. We want to worship you and praise you. It's your name we pray.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.